Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is in doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints. By the minute, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Well, I didn't get a chance to talk about it last week, and so I wanted to make sure that I mentioned it this week. But Reformation Day was yesterday. Of course, a lot of people refer to it as Halloween, but before it was Halloween, or I'm not sure if it was before or not, but anyways, it's also known as Reformation Day. That was the day that we celebrate the what people point to as being the beginning of the Reformation, although I don't know if that's necessarily the case, but it's one of the seminal events of the Reformation where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, the Wittenberg Castle. And so anyways, that launched what people refer to then as the Reformation. So it's the 500th anniversary of that event. That was on October 31st, 1517. So all this year, we will be celebrating, then they will be in the 500th year of that taking place. Now, that event sparked a massive restoration, a reformation that took place across Europe and eventually spilled over here to the United States as well. And now that 500 years has gone by, many people are wondering, you know, do we still need the statements that were made during the Reformation? Is the Reformation still valid? Is it still something that we should be concerned about or celebrating? Are things the same now between Protestantism and Catholicism, or have they changed over the last 500 years? Well, I saw an article to that end. This one came out the other day. This was on Saturday, the 29th, October 29th. It was in The Guardian at theguardian.com. And it says this: after 500 years of schism, will the rift of the Reformation finally be healed? It goes on, and they subtitle then to say, Pope Francis is beginning a year of events to herald growing cooperation between Protestants and Catholics. The article then goes on to say, a simple act, it was a work, it was the work of a few moments, but it triggered an epic era of political and religious convulsion that changed the shape of Europe. On October 31st, in 1517, a monk named Martin Luther walked to a church in Germany, in a German town of Wittenberg, and nailed a document, his 95 Theses, to the wooden doors, lighting the fuse of the Reformation. On Monday, an ecumenical service led by Pope Francis at Lund Cathedral in southern Sweden will herald a year of events running up to the 500th anniversary of the move that resulted in the greatest schism in Western Christianity and a string of religious wars, and which has sectarian echoes today on the football terraces of Northern Europe. Christian leaders and congregations will spend the next 12 months consolidating moves towards greater cooperation and dialogue after centuries of division. In the first papal visit to Sweden in more than 25 years, Francis will lead prayers asking, quote, for forgiveness for divisions perpetrated by Christians from the two traditions, unquote. On Tuesday, he will celebrate Mass at Malmo, M-A-L-M-O, before around 10,000 people. In Germany, leaders of the Catholic and main Protestant churches have issued a joint text calling for a, quote, healing of memories, unquote, of past divisions, an ecumenical pilgrimage to the Holy Land aimed at highlighting common roots despite separation has just concluded. The commemorations are the latest step in a slow but progressive process between Catholic and Protestant traditions pursued by Francis, who has put ecumenism and healing past wounds at the heart of his papacy. The moves are not without controversy, however. Quote, there are right-wing Roman Catholics who find the whole thing profoundly distasteful, said Dermaid McCulloch, professor of church history and professor of church history at Oxford, the author of The Reformation, a History, quote, but they're the sort of people who hate the present pope anyway, unquote. Quote, on the other side, you've got the remnants of a high-temperature Protestantism. In Northern Ireland, for instance, you have preachers saying how dreadful all this is, unquote. A recent document signed by dozens of Protestant evangelicals is entitled, Is the Reformation Over? And it says that although cooperation between the two traditions should be encouraged in areas of common concern, quote, the issues that gave birth to the Reformation 500 years ago are still very much alive in the 21st century for the whole church, unquote. According to historians, Luther never intended his 95 Theses, which may or may not actually have been nailed to the church doors, to spark a revolution. Quote, he started by wanting reform. He never planned to split away from the Latin Church. That wasn't where it began, unquote, said Bishop William Kenny, the Catholic co-chair of the International Dialogue Between Lutherans and Catholics, who will accompany the Pope to Sweden. Nevertheless, Luther's theses, written in Latin, fundamentally changed the authority and the elitism of the Roman Catholic Church. They were a backlash against the increasing corruption, and in particular, the highly profitable sale of indulgences, promoted as a fast-track ticket to heaven to fund the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Luther declared that when it came to justification, avoiding hell, gaining admission to heaven, there could be no mediation, no brokering by the church. Salvation was a matter between the individual and God. This was indeed revolutionary, swiftly translated into German and other European languages. Luther's idea were the talk of Europe within weeks, spreading courtesy of the new printing press, the Google and Twitter of the medieval era, triggering religious, political, intellectual, and cultural upheaval. Rome condemned the monk as a heretic, removed him from the priesthood, and banned his writings. In response, Luther publicly burned the papal bull, or edict. The sale of indulgences plummeted, and his ideas started to take hold. Quote, it released something that still is important, a challenge to authority that has been good for the human community, unquote, said Richard Holloway, the now agnostic former Anglican bishop of Edinburgh, and author of A Little History of Religion, published this summer. Quote, it had a dark side, but it did move the religious debate from divine authority imposed from above, and it brought into the conversation a sense of protest against that. I think it would have happened in some other way had it not been kicked off by Luther. Humans are revolutionary species, and that are constantly revising and challenging their institutions, unquote. Luther's challenge to the once impregnable Catholic Church was taken up by others, including John Calvin, whose ideas spread from Geneva to Scotland, France, and the Low Countries. In Germany, the new ideas inspired the Peasants' War in 1524 to 1525. In England, Henry VIII, motivated more by lust and a desire for a male heir, embarked on his own less clear-cut separation from the Catholic Church. Rome launched a counter-reformation. By the end of the 16th century, almost all of Northern Europe was Protestant, albeit fractured into warring groups. As well as bloodshed, the Reformation unleashed terrible destruction of religious heritage and art. In England, more than 800 monasteries, abbeys, nunneries, and friaries were seized, libraries destroyed, manuscripts lost, treasures stripped out, and works of art appropriated. But the Reformation also gave rise to new forms of art, music, and literature. Quote, "The dissolution of the monasteries was a tragedy," unquote, said Holloway. Quote, "A lot of beauty was lost forever, but it also released the power of the individual, the power of the small group against the mighty institution. Loss and gain, that's our story," unquote. A German priest and a theologian at the center was complicated, argumentative, and bad-tempered, according to Nick Baines, a bishop of Leeds, who will tomorrow deliver a sermon about the Reformation in the central Germany, where Luther once lived as a monk. Quote, "Some terrible things about Jews," unquote, Baines said, once as 4 centuries later, and he wasn't exactly a proto-feminist. He was grasped of grace, yet he didn't exercise grace towards other people. He was a very brave man, but it must have been a nightmare to be around. But most people who changed the world are, unquote. It took Catholics some time to see the merits of the challenges posed by Luther, but the church needed reform, according to Kenny. Quote, "We had the problem of the sale of indulgences. There was a certain amount of corruption in parts of the church. I do think it was ultimately a good thing for the Catholic Church, the Reformation, not the splitting of the church. It was, it forced us to think again, to renew itself, and that is positive," unquote. Yet it took until 1999 for the Catholics and Lutherans to agree on a joint declaration that resolved many of their theological issues at the heart of the split. That, quote, "That was an enormous step forward, and we're now trying to work out what the consequences of that are," said Kenny. Popes John Paul II and Benedict agreed that some dialogue with the Lutherans and other Protestants, but Francis has really pushed it forward. For, quote, "For 500 years, Europe has had a huge fault line between Catholics and Protestants," unquote. Now the Pope is going to Lutheran country to emphasize the division of the past. It's the culmination of a great deal of work on the part of the Lutherans and the papacy over the past 20 years, unquote. Francis has, quote, "softened the tone," unquote, said Holloway. Quote, "The conversation will get warmer and sweeter, and who knows where it will lead. But the Roman Catholic Church is a bit like a colossal aircraft carrier, and it takes a long time to even make a tiny modifications." Quote, "My hunch is that we're probably moving into a stage where we'll have the religious equivalent of multiculturalism. We won't seek to merge, as it were, but we'll seek to see the value of differences as long as they're balanced with a sympathetic tolerance towards each other," unquote. From the Catholic perspective, Kenny said he thought that there was a, quote, "realistic possibility," unquote, that the traditions could unite, quote, "but there are big questions that need to be resolved," unquote, he added. Among some of those, some of the issues are the issue of women. Despite his warmth towards women, members of the Catholic Church, and his frequent acknowledgement of the role that they play in lay leadership, Pope Francis has insisted that door is closed, quote-unquote, to women priests although he floated the possibility of female deacons. The Lutherans have no such compunction. The church in Sweden has had women pastors for more than half a century, the Danes for almost 70 years, and the gulf between the two churches on this issue will be underscored this week when Francis, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, comes face to face with the head of the Church of Sweden, Archbishop Angie Jacqueline, a woman. And so the article ends right there. This is an article in The Guardian talking about the ecumenical activities of the current pope, playing off of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and using that as a means to push forward with the idea of more ecumenism, bringing together both evangelicals and the Catholic Church. And he's going here to the Lutherans, you know, liberal wing, a very liberal wing of the Lutheran Church, in order to try to do that. That's what we see taking place here in this passage. And so as we look at this, you know, I want to make some comments about it and then read another article that I think does a very good job of talking about what's taking place. But when we look through this, just a couple of thoughts here, we see that, as I've already mentioned, you know, this is not evangelicals on a broad scale, although I think that will take place. I think that this is part of the great falling away from the faith. It will be the ecumenism that takes place between evangelical Christianity and the Roman Catholic Church. I thought it was interesting, you know, that they, the way that they paint in the article, that anybody who holds a view that this is not a good thing, for very good reasons, by the way, that they refer to those people on the Catholic side when they hold to their, those that understand what the real issues are, and they hold to their side of it, they're called right-wing people, and the, you know, it's a derogatory term that is being used there, right? The right-wing people in the Catholic Church who don't want to do this. The quote in the article was, there are right-wing Roman Catholics who find the whole thing to be profoundly distasteful. So those that bring it up and say, well, these are irreconcilable differences, even within the Roman Catholic Church, or those who understand what the issues are, those folks are then, you know, demonized, you know, as being right wingers, you know, who don't, who can't see that this is a very good thing that's taking place. On the other side, anybody in the Protestantism who's not on board with the ecumenism, not on board for just glossing over the real issues that are remain between Protestantism and Catholicism, well, they're referred to as high temperature Protestant. You know, those that are just remnants, you know, these old curmudgeons that are there who just can't see that this is a good thing that take place, all of this ecumenism between the two. So the stage is set between those, you know, the real issues, you know, just that we all get along and play nice, just that we bury the hatchet and, you know, we just move forward here. Now, that's so 1517, you know, that's so yesterday, that the issues that are there, these things don't have any place in our modern society. We're much more civilized now, and so we should be able to work past these things that hothead Martin Luther started in the very beginning. Yes, there was some corruption, they admit, you know, taking place in the Catholic Church. Yes, this sale of indulgences was a bit much, you know, in order to raise money. But really, you know, those things have long gone away, and so now we don't need to be bothered by these things. We can move very quickly in order then to bring unity between the two warring factions here, between Protestantism and Catholicism. That's the tenor of this article that is here, you know, that all of this was a storm in a teacup, And really, we can solve this pretty easily by just overlooking those differences. And when they list the differences in the article, what are the differences that come to mind? Well, whether the role of women in the church. Well, I think that anybody who thinks that the role of women in the church had anything to do with the Reformation doesn't understand Reformation history at all. That was not the issue within the Reformation at all. The issue was justification by faith, how a person can be made right with Almighty God. And the indulgences were just a symptom of what the Roman Church had believed. They believed that it was a man-centered, the church had the ability to keep people, put people in or keep people out of hell. And the church was then selling that ability to others through the sale of indulgences. So they would say to someone, you know, if you give to our cause here, and notice that a lot in the Catholic Church deals with money and big fancy basilicas and these types of things. They were, during this period of time, the Catholic Church, during the Reformation, there was a feudal system, right? A feudalism, where there were the haves and the have-nots. It wasn't very much by way of the middle class. There was the rich landowners. There was, you know, the castles and those that lived in the castles and so forth and owned all the land and those types of things. And then on the other side were the peasants who had nothing. And during that period of time, people from cradle to grave, you know, wanted to be associated with the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason was, is the Roman Church was the landowners. They had all the land. They had bought enough all the land. They were very rich. And the priests were very rich and so forth. And so people, in order to get employment, in order to be able to work on these lands and so forth, they wanted to be associated with the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. Plus, the Roman Church said that they had the corner on the market of truth, and they were the ones who had the ability to either allow you to get to heaven and you and your loved ones, or to keep you out of heaven. And so everything centered around the Roman Church. They were saying, "What, don't you care about your loved ones who are free? If you were to, you know, give into this fund," so said, you know, as soon as the coin, you know, begins, hits into the treasury there, that the box that he was carrying about in order to collect the donations, then a soul from purgatory springs, you know, that a soul would be let out. Now, who wouldn't, you know, your mother, your loved ones, your aunts and uncles and your dearly beloved that had already departed, they were trapped in purgatory. What kind of individual would you be, you know, if you could simply pay money and they could be freed from this place of suffering and then be allowed to go into heaven itself? Purgatory being a concoction of the Catholic Church, found in no basis whatsoever in the scripture whatsoever, but concocted by the Catholic Church, and then telling them that they, you know, you pay this money, you can then free your loved one from here. Well, that was the symptom of what was taking place. It was all of this, the corner on the market of the truth, the Catholic Church saying that they had to be the ones to interpret the scripture. It was all a system of works. And we're a system of works which oppressed the people and kept the people down and kept the Catholic Church with the keys to the kingdom. And the only way of heaven was through the Catholic Church. This is what Luther was rejecting. This is what caused him to write this 95 Theses. Because he was in that system. And he felt the oppression, right? And when he was set free, he read the great statement, "The just shall live by faith." It's not by work, it's by faith. That's what the big difference was. And so Luther, reading that, then was liberated. He was set free. The burden had been lifted. He didn't need to earn his own salvation, but salvation had been earned by Christ, and no one could take that away from him. And so that's what the Reformation was all about. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute when we come back from a commercial break. I'll go ahead and bring up, another article that really lays out what the difference was. It's not about women's role in the church, as important as that is. That is much something much more profound, something much deeper. And we'll talk about that when we come back from the break. We're looking at the Reformation. You know, does the Reformation still matter? Is the rift now going to be healed by the current Pope? Can it be healed? Or is it their irreconcilable differences between Protestantism and Catholicism? We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, on the first half of the broadcast, we were looking at the Pope's efforts to heal the rift of the Reformation, his ecumenical efforts among certain Lutherans. And I wanted on the second half of the program to talk about some of the issues that I raised in the first half that were raised in the article. Well, kind of some of them were left out of the article, the most important of all issues. Well, as I was looking on this subject, I found that there was an article entitled The Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, A Curtain on the Reformation. And this is found out there at uniontheology.org. And it talks about Michael Reeves, and Michael Reeves is the president of Union, and he is also a professor of theology. He's the author of a number of books, and the book that caught my attention the most was a book entitled Why the Reformation Still Matters. So Mike Reeves wrote that book. I was attempting to get him on the broadcast, but I asked him very late if he could come on the broadcast, and we weren't able to work that out. So I thought I would read through what this article has to say, in which he deals with why the rift between the Roman Catholic Church and evangelicalism, or Protestantism, I should say, why that rift is still there and will remain there until there is major doctrinal changes within the Roman Catholic Church. It says this in this article. It's an interview, and it kind of questions are posed to Michael Reeves, and then he answers those questions. So let me let you hear what he says here. But the beginning of the article says this. It says, on October 31st, 1999, the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation signed the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. Now, here on out, I'm going to refer to that as JDDJ, just so I don't have to keep saying it. But it's the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. And they were claiming that there were now, quote, now able to articulate a common understanding of our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ, unquote. Now, this has led to many since that point to think about that the fundamental theological differences of the Reformation have now been resolved, and that there remains little or nothing for real theological substance to prevent the evangelical Catholic unity. Professor Mark Knoll, for instance, boldly declared, if it is true, as once was repeated frequently by Protestants conscious of their anchorage in Martin Luther or John Calvin, that justification is the article on which the church stands or falls, then the Reformation is over. So you can see what he's saying there. Mark Knoll feels that based upon what is said in the JDDJ, that if that's true, what is said in that document, then the Reformation is over. So it says in the article, then it says, let's start here. What should we make of the JDDJ? Well, the JDDJ itself was rather less sanguine about what had been achieved and stated explicitly that it, quote, does not cover all that either church teaches about justification. So, right in the very document itself, the statement is made that it doesn't cover really the crucial issue that's at hand, right? The doctrine of justification, that is the linchpin on all that we believe about the rest of the scriptures. The article goes on, nevertheless, it did claim to be a, quote, decisive step forward on the way to overcoming the division of the church. In that, it managed to express a, quote, a consensus on basic truths of the doctrine of justification and shows that the remaining differences in its explication are no longer the occasion for doctrinal condemnations. So do you see what he's saying here in the beginning? Although they acknowledge that they did not cover the basic or the essential issues of justification by faith, which is the real core issue of the disagreement between the two, it goes on then to pronounce afterwards, however, that they have the document is a decisive step forward in overcoming the division and in, getting a reconciliation on the doctrine of justification by faith. So it says two completely opposing things. They didn't look at the document as a tremendous move forward reconciling the two irreconcilable points that are made here. So a problem with the document, because going forward then, around the edges, it's not going to actually, the article says, this itself, though, was a considerable claim. Those doctrinal condemnations, quote-unquote, it professed to avoid include binding anathemas of the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent was a Roman Catholic council that took place in 1545 to 1563. And in that, this was their response to the Reformation. And it was a condemning council. It condemned the core issues of the Protestant Reformation. It condemned justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Let me read to you what it says in this article, which are quotes, four quotes, right out of the Council of Trent itself. In canon number 9, it says this, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Now, let him be anathema means let him be accursed. That person if he says that he is justified by faith alone, let him be accursed. He is accursed, and he does not have salvation. He is under the curse of God, and he is set apart from any hope of justification on that view. In canon number 11, it says, if anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice or the righteousness of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in the hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. So you see what it's saying there, that it can't just be the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to that person, because there's more that's needed than just that imputation. There must be something inherent in the person themselves that adds to the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, because if you only believe in the righteousness of Christ being imputed to you by faith, then the council deems you or condemns you with an anathema. In the canon, of the council in number 12. It says, if anyone saith that justification by faith is nothing else but confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. In the canon number 24, it says this, if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and the signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase thereof, then let him be anathema. See what it's saying in that one? We believe that works are not the root of salvation, our justification with God, but the fruit of our salvation with God. And in this case, the canon takes opposition of that, or takes the opposing view, and says, no, if you believe that, then you are anathema. You've got to believe, according to Trent, according to the Roman Catholic, this is the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, the Council of Trent. And so the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church says, if you believe that that good works are not the root of your salvation, then you let that person be anathema. So is this a failure of the JDDJ? Well, since the JDDJ expressly sought to avoid those condemnations, its understanding of justification cannot be that sinners are saved by faith alone without works in the sole remission of sins and the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It cannot then amount to an evangelical understanding of justification that the Council of Trent sought so carefully to define and to oppose. And since it does not encompass the evangelical understanding of justification, it cannot be a decisive step forward to overcoming the theological differences between evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church. How does the JDDJ define justification then? Well, it first sets out to define the biblical message of justification. Various aspects of salvation are listed alongside each other. It says in that document, the JDDJ, that in the New Testament, diverse treatments of righteousness and of justification are found in the writings of Matthew and the John, Hebrews, James, the letters of Paul. The gift of salvation is described in various ways, among others, for freedom, that Christ has set us free, that we are reconciled to God, that we have peace with God, new creation, that we are alive unto God in Jesus Christ, or sanctified by Jesus Christ. Chief among these is justification of sinful human beings by God's grace through faith, in which that came into particular prominence in the Reformation period. Well, that's a direct quote right out of the JDDJ. You know, when you read these quotes, you say, wow, this sounds very good. Boy, they're using the same terminology. But what they're doing, they mean something different very often by the terminology that is used. So when we speak about God's grace, they speak about God's grace, but grace given at baptism. You know, and then they avoid the real question by, all this verbiage that is used there. You know, they add a whole bunch of verbiage and then talk about a number of good things, but they never really address the real question about, you know, when or how is a person actually justified before God. So Michael Reeves here addresses that. He says in evangelical theology, all these diverse aspects of salvation are important, but they are not to be confused, particularly the believer's progressive transformation into the likeness of Christ is not to be confused with or taken to be the cause of his or her justification. Yet in that paragraph, it is not clear at all whether different aspects of salvation are being listed alongside and including justification the traditional evangelical view, or whether they are being seen as facets of justification, the traditional Roman Catholic view. And the possibility of two substantially, even radically different interpretations of that paragraph is never mentioned. A couple of paragraphs later, it becomes clear that the traditional Roman Catholic interpretation has, in fact, been assumed. Justification there is defined as follows. Justification is the forgiveness of sins, liberation from the dominating power of sin and death, and from the curse of the law. It occurs in our reception of the Holy Spirit in baptism and the incorporation into one body. So, see, it says there, it now defines what it was talking about before. It's talking about the Roman Catholic viewpoint that grace or the faith is found or inherent in the person in order to bring them to salvation. See, there's a difference between infused or inherent righteousness in a person that then is built upon in order to make them holy in the eyes of God and to make them a person who can be justified before God based upon their own works versus an imputed righteousness that is given to the sinner in order that's an alien righteousness. It's not his. It is found outside of him. It is found in Christ alone, who has an impeccable imputed, his righteousness is then imputed to us by faith, so that it is Christ's righteousness that we found our standing. Reeves goes on to say then, what is at stake here? Quite clearly, justification is here said to include the process of inner transformation and not include the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But that is an understanding of justification quite different to what we have seen so ably opposed by the Council of Trent. Any theology that makes the believer's inner transformation a consequence of justification is at odds with the Reformation justification by faith alone. You see what he's saying? Formed Protestants, we believe that works in our salvation, but not our works. The works, a basis of the earned righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith. We do believe that our good works play a role, but not prior to our salvation, but as a consequence of our salvation. So they are not the root of our salvation before we're saved, but they are the fruit of our salvation after we're saved. There's how we see a reconciliation between what the Apostle Paul writes about in the book of Romans and what James writes about in the book that bears his name, the book of James. One is looking at the root of our salvation. Paul is looking at that in the book of Romans and therefore says that we are not saved by works. But then James, looking at the fruit of our salvation, says that we are saved by works, that there's got to be the consequence of that, what has taken place in our heart through justification, has got to be seen in our life. But those are two very different things when it's, you know, what the way that the Roman Catholic dogma looks at these things and the way that the Protestant doctrine looks at these things. How big is the difference? It's a difference between heaven and hell. It's a difference between being saved or lost. Right? It's a difference between truth and heresy. That's what the difference is in these two things. It's not a storm in a teacup. It's a very, very real and essential doctrinal truth that we're talking about. The wording of the JDDJ, it's so carefully worded in these large chunks of verbiage that's there, but it doesn't actually cut to the chase. It doesn't get to the real issues that are taking place here in this passage. And that's why I think it's so important that we understand what the real issues are so that we can understand, has the real issue been dealt with? Has it been dealt with sufficiently so that there can be real reconciliation taking place between Roman Catholics and Protestants? And the answer to that question is no. Trent has never been rejected. The Council of Trent and those four statements that I just read to you here a few moments ago, the Roman Catholic Church has not distanced itself from those pronunciations. All that is really happening is Protestants don't know any longer what they really believe. There's a lot of professing Protestants like these Lutherans, these well-meaning but certainly ignorant Lutherans that don't understand what the core issue of the Reformation was all about. And so all they care about is just this idea that we present a unified front before the world, and the statements that are made about this ecumenism is that if we just showed a unified front, we could do two things. One, we could work together on all the social ills that are facing us, like abortion and homosexuality and these types of things. And so we could work together. That would be one thing, and we could have this united front to go against those things. Well, there is a lot. That's called co-belligerence. There is a lot of co-belligerence that actually takes place. A lot of it I'm not even in favor of, to tell you the truth. But there is a lot of that takes place. And so we already have that item. The second thing that they say is that we, because of this united front that we would present to the world would then come and receive the message of the gospel, and people would be saved on a large scale. My question is, saved to what? Saved from what? Saved to what? You know, would be the question, because in the process of doing that, we would actually damage and significantly, beyond recognition, destroy the gospel message in the very process. So there would no longer be anything there that could actually save the soul. All that would be that left there would be a religion of works. All the religions of the world can be boiled down into just two categories. One is the religion of human achievement, man doing something to earn his own salvation. That is the core of Roman Catholicism. It is a works-based religion. It's not another denomination in Christianity. It's not like, you know, we have Baptists and Presbyterians and so forth, different minor theological issues that they differ on. That's not the case. Roman Catholicism is another religion. It is a religion of works, even though it has a lot of Christian terminology associated with it. The other religion, the only other religion that there is in the world, is not the religion of human achievement, but the religion of divine accomplishment. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. It is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ by faith that gives us a standing with God, and it is Christ's shed blood upon Calvary's cross that pays the price for our sins. So in both ways, both the precept and in punishment, the law of God is silenced on our behalf, and we have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.